Let's continue to seek God's blessing. We continue to receive your wonderful grace that keeps us up to faith and to abound in the love that you've given to us and poured into our hearts as we receive the continuing strengthening and fullness of your Holy Spirit, who brings us the revelation of your own word and understanding of your own will and seals us for redemption. We ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My study's on page 98, The Church, the Holy Temple. I think I should say at the beginning that what I say this morning about holiness, I have inherited almost its entirety from the ministry here at New Creations. In particular from DF teaching. I mentioned this one book. We're familiar with the books, but everything in beautiful array. But it's worth our while to, if what I have to say to you may seem new to some of you, to look further and digest that further. Since I prepared the notes, I've had a look at in Hans Kung's book, The Catholic Theologian, The Church, and picked up what he said about holiness. And I thought, just before I begin, I'd read you just one sentence of it. It's under the title, The Church is Holy. And he probably faces us with a problem that I'm going to look at in a moment. I can't get the pace to turn over. He says, several romantic descriptions of the nature of the church finish up by having to concede, as far as their ecclesiological idealism will allow, that the actual form of the church, its concrete reality, bears little relation to the nature they have so enthusiastically and so lovingly described. We can just have a totally idealistic view of the nature of holiness and of the church. And interestingly enough, what I've read of Kung, he will say what I've learned and what I'll share with you, that holiness is a gift and cannot be procured or worked up by human hands. It's quite amazing, coming from a Catholic scholar, that he's come to terms with that. So when we say in the Nicene Creed, we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Ian and I have had a discussion. We think that probably in the original creed the word in wasn't there. It doesn't really matter, but we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And when we say we believe in a holy church, what are we saying? I've known people who won't say it. Partly because it's got the word Catholic in there, but also the word holiness they reject. At a time, you see, when unbelievers seem to, in our Western society, seem to have ramped up their opposition to the church, part of that's our fault, and when believers have grown cynical about the church, are we like the Pharisee at prayer in the temple when we confess our own holiness? Question worth asking, how you say it. The stress in this study is on the holiness of the church. Holiness, though, conjures up all kinds of associations. For everyone here today, we've got a lot of habit tracks there. Conjures up, dear Roz had to miss out on the first lecture this morning because she visited the dentist. And she came in after the first session and she said, I drove down the hill, that is from Blackwood, down the land, and I lobbed up at Coro Uniting Church. And she said, what am I doing here? I'm supposed to be up at the other sanctuary up the top of the hill. And the administrator comes out and says, what are you doing here? You're going as mad as your husband. I mean, it's... But our habits are that we keep on running back down the old tracks. We will hear about the great nature of holiness as a gift and how God, in his mercy through Christ, brings us to that. But there's a tendency all the time, a leverage that actually takes us back down the other way, the old way of thinking and acting. Sorry, Roz, it's, she chat to her afterwards and comfort her. Anyway. So, holiness conjures up all kinds of associations that are usually connected in various ways with other qualifications like exemption from the sphere of contamination. Very powerful thing for Christians as we face various contaminations in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Universal Church. Can we avoid this contamination? And in that, that has many aspects or respects in it that rules then, those sort of ideas rule the lives of human beings. Does Holy Church mean spotlessness and a moral purity? Well, Ephesians 5 says that Christ has brought his bride to spotlessness. But there's another way you can say that. Do we mean we have arrived at spotlessness and a moral purity that comes close to perfection? If we do indeed confess our own holiness, how do you measure it? I grew up in a situation in which we often frequently tried to attempt how well you had done in holiness. And there'll be some of us here who've had similar and still have a similar idea about that. It's entrenched. I think it's got pagan roots to it. But if we achieve certain forms of holiness, I mean, now I've been a Christian for a few years, I can recall my being born again and the whole liberty that that brought and the freedom from my perverse life that I'd lived. And yet now as I get older as a Christian, I think I'm more aware of the contradictions in my life than I was when I was younger. They keep me awake. So how do you measure your holiness? How well have you done? If you start with commitment and then add stuff on top of that sand heap. Still on the same thing, because I want to apply what we're talking about later, because it's so that we actually shift our focus in somewhat to live it. And not just drive down that same old road we used to drive down once we've gone home. Cynicism and disillusionment have come down to instances of Christians not being able to confess their belief in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. That is in fact true. In the United States at the moment, one of my colleagues, previous colleagues, told me that in a lot of the chat rooms on the internet that he looked at, the American evangelicals were saying, we need to be Christians without the church. Don't have the church. Reject the church. That's very popular. That's why the conspiracy film and book had such a good round, because everything's gone wrong because it's the fault of the church. So Dan Brown's made a bestseller out of actually pointing the finger at the church and the community. It's already got its own problems. We'd like to use the church in that way for a scapegoat. But you see, a couple of years ago, I asked a congregation when we're dealing with the Nicene Creed, as I expounded it, first dealing with, I believe in the Father, the Creator, then in his only Son, then in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and Giver of life, and then we came to the article, or under the article of the Holy Spirit, where it says, and I believe in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. I said to the congregation at the start of the message, tell me now, do you actually believe in the church? Not one hand went up in a large congregation. So I then said to them, Well, you agreed that you believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which in the Creed actually tells us the nature of the triune community. So I said, God himself is a triune community and is the God whose love is creative, and his God yearns to actually for others to participate in that community. How could the triune God be the triune God without a community that's actually in him? Because many of your people these days, for all sorts of reasons, are very disillusioned with the church. And I'll tackle the idea of disillusionment a bit later on. So that's what I'm trying to pick up. I think I've dealt with that. The next heading is, what makes the church holy is participation in the Holy One. My study follows on very closely from what Grant has just given us and other studies given today. Holiness is often thought of in ritual terms, with a concentration upon the practices we follow, the energy we create, that's New Age-ish, to create energy, and of course all the dietary stuff that follows. We've gone crazy with it. As secular as well as religiously, ritual. To more effectively engage in attaining holiness is often associated with asceticism. I bet you a brick to London that we've gone through certain ascetic practices to try and get ourselves sorted. Is that true, Jeremy? Yeah. So you get monastic practices, and also a Christian is, I believe, a disciplined person. But we develop a discipline in order to actually make us holy. It's a different arrangement. Holiness or sanctification in many circles is seen as making moral progress after being saved by grace or justified. That's the way in which I was brought up as a Methodist. Methodist catechism basically said you're saved by grace, and holiness is something which you do and pursue until you attain it. They would have added, Wesley would have added, you do that with the power of the Holy Spirit. But there are some people that want you to attain holiness without the Holy Spirit as well. So we trust that that our people would say your transformation should become more visible as you grow in holiness. So we've got a lot of baggage in there. The Roman Church venerated the saints. In other words, it had, like evangelicals operate, a group of people who are the holy ones apart from the rest of the church. So you form a nice sect and stay away from all the corruption. Well, the Roman Church venerated the saints and martyrs as a separated, very select group who were in heaven on the basis of their radically devoted lives, which were a testament to God himself. That they had devoted lives, no one's really criticising. But it's the way in which they are elevated to be saints. The Reformers didn't deny the holiness of believers as a testament to God himself. But Luther, in his crude way, brought the saints from heaven down to earth. So believers in the New Testament are called saints, who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The church is chosen by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to obedience to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. As saints, they find themselves living in an everyday earthly reality. Now, God alone, this is repeating some stuff we've done in other places, but it needs to be stated briefly at this point. God alone is inherently and permanently holy. Holy love, if we put it that way, this is very a concentrated sort of paragraph, but holy love is the essence of God's being, and so holiness is the sum of the triune God's life-giving, not just negative stuff. Often we describe God's holiness, we say all the things that he's not. He's not polluted, he's not this, he's not that. But that's really not what's intended. God's holy, the Holy Trinity, that is the life which is life-giving, which is not boring, but which is creative. Which is ordering, which orders the creation, which blesses, which speaks, which judges, which heals, and in inverted commas, which has a supernatural outgoing community that comes out of that. There's the giant God who goes out of himself into the creation to serve it and to manage it, to care for it, to uphold it, and also to bring others into it, to heal it and to bring it together and to bring it to its goal. Unlike pagan religions, where holiness may be derived from a number of persons or sources, God alone is the source of holiness. That also is a sentence that should be underlined. Because we're still inclined, as someone said in one of the other studies, to go to some people who are somewhat warmly charismatic. I'm not knocking charismata, but go to somebody who's somewhat effusive. Because we think if we get their touch, we'll actually get some form of their holiness. So a lot of that goes on. You pray for me. Let me be with you. There's some element of truth in it, but it can also be distorted. All holiness is derived from God. Human beings become holy as they are claimed by God and brought into his presence. As the Holy One of Israel, Yahweh, demonstrated his divine power over the gods of Egypt by freeing the Hebrews from slavery and making them his treasured possession. We've quoted this now a number of times. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. That's the action of God's holiness. How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. You shall be my treasured possession of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. God's bringing them to himself. He's claiming them as his own because he dwelt with them and they with him. That made them somewhat a rabble people, but that made them a holy people. At the heart of it all, Israel was a holy priesthood because God dwelt in their midst. That verse from Leviticus 26 goes like this. I will place my dwelling in your midst, and I should not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to be their slaves no more. I've broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. If you're talking about Edenization, that's a very important statement. But here you're speaking of God's holiness. The state of holiness was the environment created by God's presence in the tabernacle or the temple. It was the divine bridgehead in the profane world, the place where heaven and earth overlapped. Its opposite pole was a state of impurity that was utterly incompatible with holiness, light and darkness. John Kleinig's statement from some years ago. It was Yahweh who sanctified his people, and all those references and many others. It goes like this. We should have just remembered it, just planted in our memory. I am the Lord. I sanctify you. I am the Lord. I sanctify you. The most places where the word and its derivatives, holiness, sanctification, and so on, are used in both testaments of the scriptures, they are in the passive mode, not the active. There are numbers of references to active holiness, which we'll tackle in a moment, but the majority of the references are the passive, which means holiness is something which is done to us and in us. Before it is something which we must accomplish. There's a book on holiness by Peterson. I can't think of the name of it now. Possessed by God. He develops that quite thoroughly. But that same truth is in Jeff's book as well. That's where you'll pick that up. So then, human beings cannot produce any holiness for themselves. How could you? Is it true that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked and desperately corrupt? Is that just true only for people who are not Christians? No. I've known more deceit in the church than I have in the world. My heart is still deceitfully wicked. There's a change come, but when my heart is shown, I'm amazed at the deceitful stuff I actually have to deal with. So how could a heart like that produce goodness? Unless the Spirit himself was working there, and the life of God himself is at work in me, and the harvest of that and the life of that is actually starting to flow through me. But of myself, I cannot produce that. Can an unclean thing produce a clean thing? The answer is straightforward, no. So we must receive it all entirely from God. It follows, therefore, that all self-fabricated holiness is abhorrent to God, and that by which we seek to justify ourselves before God is an abomination, Jesus says. For anyone who'd make themselves holy sets up their own God and goal and seeks God's glory for themselves in accomplishing it. The church is the holy temple of God because God dwells within her. Now, Grant referred to some of those verses, but we should read them again. Let me just take at least the first two. Ephesians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So as Grant said to us, the Spirit dwells within us as a people. That makes us his community. That is his dwelling. But because we belong to him, we are holy. It is something which he has given to us, and the church is that holy temple because God himself in Christ, or through the Spirit, dwells in our midst, and because we belong to God and are claimed by God, because we've been redeemed by God, therefore we are a holy people, and God has actually taken people who are sinful people and done something which has actually changed that arrangement. The other, Ephesians chapter 2, expands really in different terms what's already been said there. Ephesians 2. And verse 19, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens, notice, with the saints, and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built in together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. So we are, in that sense, the church is a holy temple, a holy place, the dwelling of God. So the sanctification of the church, this is very shorthand stuff, but the sanctification of the church is in Christ Jesus, who was sanctified and sent into the world by the Father. This means that he was set apart as the pre-incarnate Son for a mission that will fulfill all that was preparatory in the Exodus and the temple worship. In turn, Jesus the man, in dependence upon God, sanctified himself or consecrated himself for the work that the Father had given him. This had to do with Jesus' holy vocation, that is, in his worship, his service, wherein he would offer himself on behalf of all those who were defiled and polluted through their sin. We've heard a number of references to these places. So the people of God have been sanctified through the offering of their great high priest, Jesus. We are first washed. But washing and sanctification aren't the same thing. Even if we'd never sinned, we would need to be sanctified in a sense to belong to God for his service. Due to our pollution and sin and corruption, we are washed out of his grace and mercy through Christ's shed blood, and all our defilement is purged away through his death. the great act of purification and sanctification is an act that takes place once for all. Hapax. That is, today you are a sanctified woman or a sanctified man. That is something which is done for you, given to you as a gift in Christ Jesus, which we are required to believe in. Jesus did not enter the heavenly sanctuary of God's presence alone, but with those whom he had sanctified. All the talk that we've had yesterday and last night about the tabernacle and the dwelling, then Christ himself has ascended, is before the face of the Father. He has come into the holy place. He reigns there now as Lord, but he didn't come home alone. He came back with his kith and kin, who he actually gained from all the creation, and through his death on the cross has purged their sins and suffered their death, taken their judgment and reconciled them to the Father, and in himself has brought us home now into the presence of God. So in the Lord's Supper, in some places where you use a liturgy, the minister or the leader will say, lift up your hearts, and the congregation say, we lift them to the Lord, because we need to be reminded that that's where we are in this supper. The high point is that the church participates in God's holiness. That verse in Hebrews 12 should be written in us. We share in, participate in God's holiness. Now, let's develop that point. Participating in God's holiness, the church is in a unique position as the holy people of God. The living God, whom heaven and earth cannot contain, now dwells within the living stones of the temple, making them holy. Moreover, as we've just said, the church shares in God's holiness, and this is akin to being sharers in the divine nature. About this, Herbert Richardson says, for, as we have previously argued, the distinguishing characteristic of God is a property not of his nature, but of his person, that is, his holiness. Someone can know things about God by knowing characteristics of his nature, that is, truth, love, happiness, and so on. But one can only know God himself, that is, know God insofar that he is God, by experiencing the holiness, that is, the distinguishing property of his existence. Since holiness is inseparable from the person of God, we can only know God in Christ by experiencing Jesus Christ as the Holy One in person. Come out of one of Jeff's lectures back a few years ago. So God's presence in the church is not just a bare principle. It's not just a powerless concept. It's not just an emotive thing. But my words are inadequate here, but it's something that's like volcanic. If Ezekiel and others, the prophets, were overwhelmed by their revelation of the holiness of God, then to know that God dwells with us, as our eyes are open to see that, or by faith we believe that, then we discover that we're actually living in such a vital land or in such a dynamic presence that we cannot live the same as we lived before we knew that. Thus, when God says to Israel, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It is a promise as well as a command. The imperfect tense, I'm told, can be translated, you are or you will be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The church is set apart for God in the power and splendour of newness. So the writer of Hebrews exhorts us, pursue peace with everyone and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now that's, for years, that was the verse that was banged at me. And you've got to read the passage carefully. And I owe Peterson the help he gave me in actually understanding the exegesis of that passage. Because in the context of Hebrews 12, the call for an earnest response or effort is not an admonition to achieve peace and holiness by our own endeavours, but to realise that what we have of those who share in his holiness. Seek and pursue that. An example I've sent you is from cycling. You may have just been watching the Tour de France. But when I was a cyclist, and still sometimes more in track racing, there are a lot of different races you could have. But one could be a pursuit race in which riders are placed around the track and distances between them. And as they start, they pursue the rider ahead. You're not riding in a group, you're riding on your own. It's hard work. You've got a goal out the front to pursue it, and you seek to pursue the other rider. But you could also have a race which is not a pursuit race, but a pacing race, in which, in older times when I used to race, they'd bring a tandem onto the track, and then we'd get started, you'd have a lap to get started, and once you'd gone the first lap, then the tandem would be waiting for you, and you fell in behind the tandem, and of course they had the power, and you sat in, were drawn on by the person who was in front. These days they would use a motorbike. So if you're in not a pursuit race, but you're actually in a pacing race, then you're drawn on by the motorbike, and you pedal, but they cut through the air. You're held by them. You do speed that you'd never otherwise do, because you're in their vacuum. If you get in behind a nice truck, as I used to when I was a cyclist, it's really good. But you couldn't just hop in behind the truck. You had to get warmed up before the truck went past to get on board. You can see what I'm saying. In Christ, we live a holy life, but we live that in God because He's made us holy, and we are actually working and living and choosing to be holy people, but we're actually taken by Him in that holy life. Quite different from the holiness which is a pursuit race. We cannot be indifferent, of course, or swerve from the gift we have. This must become visible as we deliberately, that word I've put in, deliberately, choose not to let idols defile us. Choose not to let idols defile us. As a holy people, how could we do that, you say? Not to do this results in bitterness, misuse of people in congregations, in matters, I'm sticking basically to Hebrews, in matters of relationships and sexuality. We will not defile the marriage bed or pursue greed, but practice hospitality and a list of things that all flow out of the love of our relationship with God. Because holiness and love are almost concomitant, very closely related. Now, time-wise, 7 minutes, thanks John. I will not develop this next one a great deal, but I think it's important for me to say it. When we think about holiness of the church, I have been, as a younger idealistic Christian, and have met many other people as a pastor who are deceived by images of the church that they've gained, and those images have to do with an ideal that we've dreamt up as to what we think the community of the church should be like. Beautiful harmony. No strife. And we have often gained those images because you belong to Provost or you go to Rotary and they have wonderful meetings of peace and never any fights and everything goes nicely and they serve the community and they come to church and they say, why can't the church be as peaceable as one of those secular organisations? Well, there is a difference, you see. That is that the well-organised social club doesn't have to deal with God. And God is the troubler of Israel. Because the people of God in our various states hear the word of God. And there's not one of you in this building today who at some times sitting amongst the people of God had reacted very severely against the word of God that you've heard. That has spin-offs to the rest of the brothers and sisters and the members of the one body that you deal with. So we spill our guts. And then we say, why can't the church always be peaceable? Because God is actually dealing with us. And the gospel, with its law, not only brings the best out of us, but it also, as we're growing and maturing, brings the worst out of us. We're often ashamed of the way we behave. But if you've come with an image, an idealistic image, picture, and say this is the church should be, you've actually got an idolatry that you're trying then to put onto the church to actually follow that up. Bonhoeffer, in his book, Christian Fellowship, I think it's called, Life Together, actually brings that point out, and it's a very important point for a pastor to understand. Don't have an image, an idol of what you think the church should be. Otherwise, you'll be disillusioned. I've told you this story before, but once when I was in a certain place working, I came down from the country and spent a morning in Jeff's house up here on the hill with a number of other ministers, and we'd all been battered about a bit and had a nice pleasant whinge session and a bit of self-pity, and Jeff wouldn't let us indulge it very much, which was one of the muck-ups with it. But anyway, afterward talk, I then got my turn, you see, and I said, well, the thing that I'm disillusioned about is the way in which ministers and pastors behave, because I've been betrayed by one. And Jeff says, in his Rogerian, non-directed way, says, so, you were disillusioned, were you? And I said, yeah. He said, you could only be disillusioned because you first had an illusion. Note that down, brothers and sisters. Do not have illusions. We work with kith and kin who are just like us because we haven't exactly got our act together sometimes in relationship to other people either. And that is the people that God's made holy. And in that, in the gift of his holiness and the life of his grace and the power of the Spirit, we bear one another's burdens. We learn to deal with other people's sins and are not shocked by them. That doesn't mean the church has license to sin till it's red in the face. That's not what we're talking about. Enough on that point. Let's go down to the last point. Oh, gee. Holiness in the church has to do with new submission. Now, an old Jew will do with some of that, I expect, further down. But you see, holiness, we often think of holiness in regard to what you do and what you don't do and how you hold it together and all that sort of stuff. But the passage in 1 Peter says that you're a holy nation and you're a royal priesthood, that you may declare. That you may declare. So holiness has to do with mission. If you forget it this way, the presence of the Holy One, it sets us apart from glorifying the past. We have sometimes, as evangelicals, whatever name tag might flop onto us, in actual fact, we have a tendency to regard anything that's done in the past, some tradition that is in of itself somehow holy, and we can never do anything new, because to do that may be to move into something that we're not sure is actually holy. So we rationalise it. We want to live back in the past, but you see, the New Testament keeps on talking about newness, new birth, new life, new future, new hope, all the new things. So holiness of mission means that the holy people of God move out into whole new areas and seek ways in which they will make contact with the community. They will integrate themselves in some way. They'll run a barbie for the town and bear witness there, rather than stay, as it were, secured. And say, we're holy, we read the Bible, we have a lot of awe, we have very good biblical studies, but we never actually go anywhere. So somehow our biblical studies have kept us all locked into something, which is unbiblical. Mission is, you see, future moving. It's moving from being a church where we are preoccupied with the privileges of membership. Strike. No, the privileges of membership, the idea of changing anything, because it's secure, and that's holy. That is wrong. Enough. I think we've got to stop. You've got it, I hope. Holiness, the Holy Church is a fantastic... When God showed me that holiness was something that he gave me, it probably liberated my life almost at the same level as when I discovered I was saved by grace. But to see that, we would not want to go down the old track and end up where we were before. You go on to the new life and the new hope and the new future. Celia.